Over these past 2 weeks, my family and I, we've been watching a lot of the Olympics that have been televised. And this means, because we watch them on TV, it means we're watching a lot of commercials, a lot of the same commercials, over and over again. If you've been watching the Olympics, you've probably seen these commercials too. And one of them is a commercial for a Diet Coke, one of them that caught my attention this week. And it is this one of these commercials that showcases their new flavored Diet Coke. And so this commercial in particular, it features this young woman who looks to be, she's kind of dressed to be like a hipster. The location seems to be somewhere like in Brooklyn, New York. And she goes in and she buys a Diet Coke. And she's walking out of this store into this neighborhood that she seems to know, and people know her, and it's like this real hipster cool place. And she begins this monologue in which she says this. She says, "Life is short. If you want to live in a yurt, yurt it up. If you want to run a marathon, I mean, that sounds super hard, but okay, I mean, just do you, whatever that is. And if you're in a mood, the mood for a Diet Coke, have a Diet Coke." Well, like many ads, this uses the appeal to one's self-interest, right? Our natural self-interest. Life is short, so therefore enjoy a Coke. Just do you. In other words, forget about what other people think. People, if they might judge you for drinking a Diet Coke, you know, just do you. Be your own person. Focus on what you want. Don't deny yourself if you don't want to. You know, do what you like. Have a Diet Coke. And it's a message that works, and that's why advertisers use it time and time again. And it works because by nature we're looking out for ourselves. We want to maximize ourselves. We want to share in the good things of life, and if those good things happen to be Diet Coke, we want to share in those good things. And on the same token, conversely, we don't want to share, or we don't want anything to take away from our self-interest also, on the other side. And compared to this ad and this kind of message that we hear all around us, Jesus here, we hear in the scriptures, tells us basically the opposite of that. In fact, we see that Jesus undermines pretty much the whole project of self-maximization, and he calls it a dead end. And Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." And what ad agency would use a message like that? I mean, that's kind of a hard sell in many ways. Well, Peter is the leader of the disciples, and yet in this passage, Peter comes off looking pretty bad. Jesus calls him Satan. I mean, for Jesus to call someone Satan, that's bad. That's bad. And yet, I think before we dismiss Peter, we ought to give Peter some credit. We ought to give Peter some credit for understanding the ramifications of what Jesus is saying in these words. Peter does get the depth of what Jesus is saying. And we need to also understand what's happened right up before this also as well, before this passage. Right before this, Peter made a confession, a very important confession, a deep, significant confession. Jesus had just asked the disciples who people were saying that he is. And Peter said, "You're the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the king that we're all hoping for. You're the one all of our longings have been pinned on, the promised king to come." And Jesus doesn't deny it. And also we see right here in the beginning of the passage that Jesus, as he talks about himself, we see he uses this expression, the Son of Man. He's used this before. And that expression, when we understand it, that expression goes back to the book of the prophet Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, there we find what this means. Daniel sees this vision, and he sees a vision of one like a Son of Man. And this Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven and goes before the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the Lord himself, and enters into heaven. And we're told there that all authority and power is given to him. He's got authority and power over the nations, and he has a kingdom that will never be destroyed. This is a huge title that Jesus is using for himself. And so we should remember that Peter was there when Jesus did amazing things and showcased amazing power, raised the dead, healed the sick, calmed the sea, cast out demons. He believed that Jesus is this one, the anointed one, the one that everyone's looking for, that the king that everyone's hopes were pinned on. And so what throws him for a loop, and it's understandable when we think about it, is that Jesus says that he's the Son of Man, but then talks about how the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by the religious leaders, those that are keepers of God's word, and also be killed. To be a king like Jesus means to be able to have the best life, really to have all that under him, all the authority, all the power, all that good stuff. But suffering, being rejected by the authorities and death, that does not seem to be the way to a good life. The best life, that doesn't seem to be the way at all. But Jesus says the Son of Man must go through these things. The word there is, it is necessary that the Son of Man goes through these things, does this. Now, one Bible scholar, a man named N.T. Wright, he explains that deep within the Hebrew Scriptures, there is this perplexing, in many ways, account of suffering and rejection that then leads to God's vindication. And we see this in some Psalms, we see this in the prophets, we see this most clearly in Isaiah chapter 53, where we hear about the servant who is despised and is rejected by men, who is crushed, who is pierced, who is cut off from the land of the living and assigned a grave with the wicked. And yet, in that same passage of Scripture, we also hear this. We also hear that after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Peter wanted what we by nature want. His mind, as Jesus identifies, his mind is set on the things of man. He wants power. He wants security. He wants the good life. And not just for himself, he wants it for others. He wants it for his community. You know, he doesn't want those doggone Roman taxes that are so cumbersome. He wants to get free from all of that. He wants good things. But the Bible pulls us back here, and it doesn't in so many places as well, and gives us the wide angle and shows us the bigger picture and shows us that we're not merely biological beings that eat and fill out W-2s and then die. We are souls. We are souls whose existence transcends this world. And though we want Jesus to come as a king who can give us a good life filled with safety and good stuff and good things with family and friends, and these things are good, but we need more. We need actually much more than this. What we really need is to be saved fully. We need to be saved forever. What we really need is for the wrongs in this world to be turned back and made right, and for this deep, total justice is what we need. What we need is for our sin and evil to be buried away in the grave so that there's no condemnation, we're not under condemnation. What we really need is to have our wayward bodies and our wayward desires clothed with the righteousness of God. We really need to have death grave robbed. We really need to be led into God's kingdom. And all of this is what King Jesus came to do, but he came to do it by suffering, by being rejected, and by dying, and on the third day being vindicated, being raised up in vindication. According to the way the world operates, this math, it seems strange. It doesn't seem to add up. You have to gain by gaining. You have to use your power. You have to use power in order to get power and take power. And yet Jesus came to empty himself, to give up power. And in doing this, he overturned the whole system, turned it upside down and inside out and every which way. The innocent one condemned, and in being condemned by this world, also condemns the world as being part of a corrupt, just system. And the sinless one bearing sin, and in doing so, reconciling sinners before God. The truth rejected, and in all of these things, being raised up in vindication. By his wounds we are healed. Now Jesus has, again, those very sharp words for Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Those are tough words, and yet we notice even in this, even in these sharp words, we notice that Jesus directs Peter to a place where his soul will be saved. Peter was standing in front of Jesus. Peter was blocking Jesus' way like Satan, like the adversary, the great adversary. Peter was saying, in effect, no to Jesus' humility and suffering. No to the cross. You don't have to do that. That's not the way that it works in this world, is in effect what Peter is doing and saying. And Peter is saying no to following him through these into the salvation of his soul. And so Peter must get behind Jesus. That's the only place where he may find salvation, is behind Jesus. And this is what Jesus says when he calls the crowd to himself and calls the disciples. He says in verse 34, if anyone would come, it's the same word used in the Greek, behind me, literally behind me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Peter must follow Jesus, and we must follow him too. And one author, Frederick Buechner, he reminds us that when Jesus says this about the world, he is not saying that this is how life ought to be. He's not saying how, you know, we should consider this as maybe one way in which the world and reality works. He's telling us about the way that life is. And so we tend to think, again, of being a life is about being our own. You know, you do you. We tend to think, especially in America, that we find our identity by being independent, by being unique, by being, again, on our own in those kinds of ways. And we also think that our existence is temporary, that our existence is linked to this, just this biological life. Life is short. And so it's in our best interest to take every opportunity that we have to follow our own desires, or else, I mean, that's the logic behind this understanding that life is temporary. We're the center of our own short lives. We're the center of our own personal dramas. But Jesus tells us different. He says that our souls extend past this world. And this is why many have noted this week something that Billy Graham said a few decades ago. He said, someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. That's an understanding that, you know, following Jesus' teaching that our souls are bigger than this world. And if who we are is joined to the things of this world, Jesus says, we'll actually forfeit our identity. And the word there is this word that means it's like a loss that's a suffering loss. It's like losing a limb. You know, if you can imagine losing a limb, if I lost my hand, I'd have suddenly a difficult time typing out this sermon manuscript here. It'd be challenging. There'd be a loss there. Well, to lose your soul is another thing entirely. It's to lose the center of who you are, your entire existence, yourself. You can't truly live without it. And so what we must do to truly save our soul, to keep our soul, Jesus says, is to lose our life for him and for the gospel. And this means that the first loss to our life is the loss that means humbly accepting that good news, that gospel message, that Jesus has come and paid for our sins, and we couldn't do anything to earn it. He came to pour out his life to give us life. He came to die for us in order to reconcile us to God and to to accept the fact that we can't find life on our own by ourselves. One of my teachers, he did a little summary of some of C.S. Lewis's thoughts on this and C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. And he wrote this. He wrote, "To live life on our own is to live a lie. We aren't our own. And the pretense that we are is a kind of madness. The center of the heavenly life is self-surrender. See it and say it again and again." Losing our life, losing that drive to self-maximize ourselves. It comes, Jesus says, with self-denial. It comes with bearing our cross. And because we have crosses on our walls, you know, our homes and church and around our necks, we can become very desensitized to the sheer horror of the cross, the ugliness, the brutality of it all. The Romans used the cross in a way to terrorize their enemies, terrorize anyone who would come against them. It's a means of slowly killing someone, but it's also a means of ridiculing someone. It's also a means of publicly saying, you know, we are, as Romans, we're strong, and anyone who crosses us is weak, and this is what happens to them. They're strung out naked for everyone to see so that you have to walk past them. It's an object of scorn. And the world standing in front of Jesus in his way, in his path, going in a different direction that Jesus is going, may say to you, you are ridiculous. You are a fool. You know, to give up yourself, to deny yourself in these ways is just foolish. It doesn't make any sense. You are on the wrong side of history. You know, you are out of touch with reality. And to follow Jesus is to look to him and to trust in him through these kinds of ridicule and suffering that comes, through the loss of a life that is filled with the world's regard, and look to him and trust that there will be vindication that is promised to come. And it may not even come in this life. We may not taste it even in this life, but it will come. Dallas Willard writes a lot about this as well in one of his books, and he writes this. He says, being dead to self is the condition where the mere fact that I do not get what I want does not surprise or offend me and has no control over me. Do you know what that's like? That's hard. Not having our way is okay. You know, that's what being dead to self means. And it doesn't surprise me that I don't get my way. And not getting my way has no control over me. Not getting it, it doesn't ultimately affect me. Now there's a danger that we must be aware of as we listen to Jesus, as we listen to this call to lose ourselves in order to gain life that is true life, gain a soul that stands for eternity. And that is, we have to check our motives, because this can be kind of, our hearts can pull us in complicated directions here. We could, for example, give everything away, everything we have to the poor, and try to live a godly life, because deep down we imagine that this is going to earn us the life that we want. And we could do these things for then self-maximizing reasons. What may be particularly difficult about this is that doing these kind of things may give us accolades from other people, and that can also be hard. We can come to church because it gives our family a good moral foundation, and it's true, it does, but we could do it for just those reasons. We could give to the poor because it makes us look good in the eyes of the community. We could give to the poor because it makes our business look good. We could pray because it's proven that prayer comes with scientifically proven health benefits. So yeah, you know, again, self-maximizing through prayer. These aren't necessarily fundamentally evil things, of course, but these good, noble actions can also be a way to maximize ourselves. It's kind of like doing community service so that you have a better chance to get into Stanford. You know, you're self-maximizing. And we have to be careful about that. Furthermore, to lose our lives for the sake of Jesus is more than just losing an hour and a half of sleep on Sunday morning. It is more than just losing a few dollars in the collection plate. It is giving up putting ourselves in the center, giving up on our will, and giving our will and our entire being over to the Lord. And one of the, perhaps the best persons who has described and talked about this is C.S. Lewis at the end of Mere Christianity. And he writes there, "Your real new self, which is Christ's and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, and despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in." And this is what Peter ultimately did find. Peter found this when he saw Jesus and when he followed Jesus. He had been expecting Jesus to exert this miraculous power and expected the kingdom to, the Son of Man, the Christ, all of the kingdom to overflow in a certain kind of glory that he expected. Probably glory a lot like the way that the world works, kingdoms work in our world. He had a hard time seeing how suffering, rejection, and death could lead to anything good. But after Jesus gives the sobering message of cross-bearing and losing one's life to gain one's soul, Jesus does assure the disciples there. We hear that in verse 1. There's an assurance that many of them will not taste death until they see the kingdom come in power. And they did. They saw the outpouring of the power of the kingdom, the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. They saw the preaching of the kingdom throughout the Mediterranean world. They saw lives transformed. They saw they saw the needy helped. They saw Gentiles come to faith and being brought into God's people. They saw the church expand and move. And disciples have been seeing this and have been following Jesus ever since, following him even into church today. Gathered together, and disciples have been also in Jesus' steps, pouring themselves out, looking to Jesus in his name, and giving up our own wills and desires for the sake of Christ. And that has involved supporting ministry. It's involved visiting the sick. It's involved facing ridicule and persecution. It's involved saying no to temptations that we so desperately think that this will be life for us, and then saying no. And there's always been a strange kind of power at work in it all, and it's hard to quantify with the math of this world. But this world is not all that there is, and Jesus teaches us to use the math of heaven and follow him. May we follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a tough passage of scripture, because we do want what we want, and our hearts bend towards our own self-interest, and so we confess that, Lord, and we ask for your Spirit to help us focus on Jesus and give ourselves up, and we ask, Lord, that the life of Christ then will be seen as we die with him, Lord, that we would experience his resurrection life in and among us as individuals and as a church. And we pray this in your name. Amen.